I lied to you last week. I told you I was going to finish up 2 Samuel, but you know, there's no way I could do 2 chapters tonight, and you'll see why. So we're in 2 Samuel 23. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Okay, over this side. Jim? Second Samuel 23. I think Sunday we're going to make another adjustment. I think I'm going to move the podium back up there because down here I'm looking way over this way or way over that way. And I apologize for having to turn my back on you. One of the first things you learn in teaching is you don't turn your back on people. So I apologize. I just can't help it here. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for this wonderful place, Temple Sinai. Lord, I just thank you so much for the people that, Lord, own this place. Your people, the apple of your eye. Thank you for the rabbi. I thank you for Nona. I thank you for everybody on staff here that I've met. The wonderful people that come here, that worship here. And I thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to be here, to use this beautiful place to look into your word, to learn of you, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the Jew. Messiah came from the Jew. Your word was brought to us through the Jew. We have a lot to be thankful for, Lord. So I pray that we could return the blessing to them. Lord, that our light would so shine, the Holy Spirit in us, through our new lives in you, that they would see something in us that they would desire to have. I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to the Scriptures, to the Holy Scriptures, and even some of the Scriptures here in this place that speak of you. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. And I pray, Lord, that they would as well experience your love for them. And so tonight, I pray that you would feed your sheep through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Change us, Lord. Make us and conform us into your image. I pray, Lord, that we would be more in love with you than when we first came in here tonight. So, Lord, you have your way in all of our hearts. You know what we need before we even ask. Meet us where we are. And I pray that those scripture verses, Lord, that you have just especially for us tonight, that they would just come alive in our hearts. So, Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see what your Spirit is saying to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. There's two sections that we're going to look at tonight. David's last words, we'll look at that in the first 7 verses. And in verse 8 through the rest of the chapter, verse 39, we are going to look at David's mighty men. Two parts that are really, really important for the believer. How you and I can look at the life of David and apply a lot of these things to ourselves and our own personal life, our own personal walk with the Lord. So let's read the first 7 verses and then we'll come back and see what the Lord has for us. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. And so when we look at the first verse, it says that David has come to the end of his days. What this does not mean is that David is speaking from his deathbed. That will come, of course, when we get to 1 Kings chapter 2, the first 12 verses. We'll see David's last words on his deathbed. But what this means in verse 1 is that he is recording his last song. These are the last words that he is giving to the scribe or whoever is writing down these words. This is his last psalm to his people, his last recorded psalm. And so this final psalm of David is filled with wisdom from his many years as a man after God's own heart. Isn't it wonderful with the mature believers that we see in this fellowship and in the body of Christ, how we can learn from the senior saints? Senior saints who have walked with God many, many years are very, very valuable in the body of Christ. When there's snow on the roof, that means there's wisdom inside. Wisdom that they can share with the believers in the fellowship, especially as the older men admonish the younger men and the older women admonish the younger women. There's a tremendous need for that. I think in America, the way that we treat our elderly, for the most part, is to our disadvantage. I think we're losing a lot of wisdom by this great separation between youth and between the aged. We can learn a lot from seniors in America. That's why for a major part of our Christian walk, Tina and I spent a tremendous amount of time in convalescent homes, ministering to the elderly. It changed our lives. There's no other ministry on the planet that we've been involved in that's changed our lives as much as ministering to the seniors, to the elderly. Why? Because even after many, many years, even though the outward man, if you would, is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. They have tremendous wisdom. We used to go into these places and pray with them and love them and encourage them. And even though many of them had Alzheimer's, they didn't forget the word of the Lord. You would start a scripture verse and they'd finish it for you. You'd start to sing an old hymn and that boy, I'll tell you what, it would come to remembrance. They may forget their loved ones' names, where they lived and where they grew up, but they never forget the things of the Lord. And so David speaks wisdom here in his last words, which are recorded, things that we can learn from. This is kind of an encapsulated version of his life with very meaningful titles and descriptions of who David was before the Lord. There's some wonderful things that we can see here. Sadly enough, because of David's faults and failures recorded in 2 Samuel, people often miss his faithfulness and his fervent love for his God in many ways. Isn't it amazing how one blemish can ruin a person's testimony? Even though they could walk with the Lord for many, many, many years, it's almost like driving your brand new car and all of a sudden you get a chip in the windshield. And what is it that you always notice from that point on? Just that one little chip in the windshield. Even though the rest is smooth. And it's the same way with a lot of our testimonies. It was that way with David. How sad it is that this one moment that he was caught up in the lust of his flesh left a blemish on the rest of his life. But we're going to see here in this wonderful psalm some beautiful characteristics of this man after God's own heart. And it's all in how we finish, isn't it? Many people are quick out of the gates. You ever see those men? They're on fire for Jesus right out of the gates. They're sprinting and they fail to realize that it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's how you finish the race. We're not to the finish line yet. We're just about there, but we're not home. And so here we see in verse 1, it says, thus David, says David, the son of Jesse. And so here we see a very meaningful title that David uses to refer to himself. What does he mean by using the son of Jesse here? Well, David was part of the royal lineage for the Messiah. The Messiah had to come through the root of Jesse. It was prophesied that way. And so here we see that David, right off the bat, refers to himself as the son of Jesse through the royal lineage of the tribe of Judah. That's where the Messiah had to come from. The Messiah would come through the throne of David, through the loins of David, the Messiah would come. And that's why in the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, it gives us the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, it says there. That's very, very important stuff. Because the Messiah had to fulfill every single prophecy that spoke of him, and he had to come from the royal lineage. He had to be through the tribe of Judah and the son of Jesse. God chose David, the son of Jesse, from a family that were humble farmers. Isn't it great that God isn't looking for wealth and wisdom? As a matter of fact, you look at the body of Christ and it's anything but that. Those that God chooses and really uses. A lot of times, don't we think, man, I'm not qualified to do this or that. This is something I've never done before. And I always say to people, well, if you do something for the Lord that you've never done before, then that way He gets the glory. He's not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. And that's what he found. After he went through all the sons of Jesse, he came to the last one, this little ruddy shepherd boy. And he said, that's the one, you the man. And so David, the man after God's own heart, was not man's choice. Saul was man's choice. And didn't we see how he got into a jam? David was God's choice, a man after God's own heart. And you know what? If you are born again, if you're a child of God, guess what? You're God's choice as well. He has chosen you for a purpose, for such a time as this. As we talked Sunday about God giving different talents to different people, God has created you for His glory and for His purpose here on earth. And so you have been chosen, just like David, to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Maybe you came from humble beginnings. Praise the Lord. Then you don't have very far to go. It's the lofty people that have to be humble. If you came from humble beginnings, good. You're off to a good start. Stay there. Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He can use you if you're humble and broken. You see, great leaders, you read history, you read even American history and world history. Some of the greatest leaders that have ever hit the planet have been the most humble, from the most humble beginnings. Jesus Christ Himself left heaven and humbled Himself here on earth, even to the point of the cross. And you know, David, nobody marveled more than David. David never ceased to marvel at the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel. He couldn't believe that God would call him to be Israel's greatest king and that He would equip him to be the king of Israel. He went from having a staff in his hand to having a scepter to be the king of Israel and to lead the people of God. What a tremendous blessing that is, to lead Israel, to fight God's battles, to write down God's word. Many of these scriptures that we find in the Old Testament are from the pen of David, this humble shepherd boy, the son of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah. And even God used him to bring the Messiah into the world through the root of Jesse, the throne of David. And then eventually he would come through the line. He would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. We also notice in verse 1 that he was the man raised upon high. What does that mean, do you suppose? Well, what it means is it was God who raised him up, not man. God is the one who ordains. God is the one who appoints. God is the one who lifts up. God is the one who pulls down. Oftentimes in the church today, we ordain men for ministry. But yet that's just a confirmation of God's ordination. God is the one who ordains. It's not about a certificate. As a matter of fact, D.L. Moody was never ordained. Charles Spurgeon was never ordained. They never had a certificate, but they had a calling upon their lives because they knew that God had ordained them, not man. How sad it is that in many places, even today, there are those that have the certificate. They've got the sheepskin, if you would, but they're not sheep. After spending 12 years in New England, I was amazed at the number of people that were in pulpits that did not know God, nor did they know the Word of God. Pretty scary. It's because man had raised them up and not God. From a human perspective, David was the youngest of Jesse's boys, just a little shepherd boy bossed around by his seven other brothers. He was always in the way, always a pain in the neck. He was probably in school one of the most unlikely to succeed. But you know what? When you have the Lord, you have everything. And with God, all things are possible. And God is the one that is able, as we see here in the life of David, to raise a man up on high. Yet God raised him up to be the greatest king in all of Israel, because God did the raising. I love the fact that David had the calloused hands of a shepherd, but yet he had the skillful hands of a musician. Isn't that wonderful? I love the fact that he had the heart of a warrior, but yet he still had the heart of a worshiper. That's a man after God's own heart. God called him, God equipped him, God raised him up. And notice the next part of verse 1. The anointed of the God of Jacob. And again, notice God does the anointing. Don't believe all you see and hear on TV about the anointing. I've seen people, it's almost like blasphemy what I've seen people doing with the anointing of the person of the Holy Spirit. It's sad, it's scary with some of the things that we see people doing in the name of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the anointing. God, again, is the one who anoints, not man. It was God who enabled David to be a man after God's own heart. It was God who empowered David, and David never promoted himself to achieve greatness. The anointing comes from the Lord. Why? God picked him, God prepared him, God protected him, and God promoted him. I love what Chuck Smith always says, the way up is down. If you want to become something, become nothing. I used to tell people that when I was attending Bible school at night and commuting during the day and doing my homework on the seat of my car, driving from Lake Arrowhead down to Rawls Church in West Covina and all over the place. I was an accident waiting to happen. But you know, people would ask, well, what are you going to school for? And I'd say, to become nothing. Well, I have to become nothing, yeah. Because when you go into ministry, I hear people often say ministry, they're stepping up into ministry. It's a step down. When you step into ministry, it's a step down. And oftentimes when people are leaving a ministry, they say, well, I think it's about time for me to step down. I go, no, you should have already been down in the first place. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will be the one who will lift you up. And that's why God picked him, prepared him, protected him, promoted him. Do you know that David spent 30 years in the school of hard knocks? He spent 30 years in preparation for what God had for him. Today we live in this drive-through fast food society. Nobody wants to wait for anything. You go online and get your degree. Don't attend school. It's a crash course in everything. Everybody wants everything now. But you know what? That's not the way ministry is. If God has called you into ministry, you better have patience. And you better be prepared for your BD degree. Well, what's your BD degree, Pastor Joe? That's the backside of the desert. Because every successful, I even hate to use that term, but every faithful man and woman of God has to pay their dues in the desert. And I'm not talking about the Coachella Valley. David spent 30 years in the school of hard knocks in preparation for what God had for him. Preparation in the pastures with dumb old sheep. Yep. Walking around getting sheep dung on his sandals. That's preparation. That's the desert time. It was Dave in a cave in exile from dangerous old Saul, wasn't it? Dave thought he was going to the palace, but he ended up being Dave in a cave in exile with Saul breathing down his neck. That's all desert time. Good time. You know, the cave time and the pasture sheep time and all that stuff, that's good time. That's good preparation, believe me. It's like going to the gym, no pain, no gain. And if you don't pay your dues at the gym, guess what? You're going to be out of shape. And the final preparation was with a motley group. You remember David's mighty men? We're going to see them in verse 8 through the rest of the chapter. But the final preparation was with this motley group that God gave him to be his mighty men. And guess what? Guess what their qualifications were, if you remember. They were distressed, they were in debt, and they were discontented. Here's your men, David. Go for it. These are going to be your mighty men. But you know what? That's the wonderful thing about the body of Christ. You open the doors, and what do you pray for? You pray for distressed people to come in. You pray for those in debt and discontented. I'm not just saying financial problems. I'm talking about we pray for people to come through the doors that have the debt of sin weighing heavy on them. Because I'll tell you what, you want to see a healthy church, it's where people come in distressed and in debt and depressed and discontent, and you watch the Holy Spirit change their lives. It's just an amazing thing. That's the most awesome thing in being part of a fellowship is watching God make mighty men and mighty women out of all of those things. Depressed, distressed, discontent, in debt. So, do we have any takers for ministry? Anybody want to go to the backside of the desert? You may be here tonight going, what am I doing? It's dry? It's dead here? I feel like I'm in the backside of the desert. And I'll just say, hallelujah, hold on. That's a good place to be. Yep. Warren Wiersbe says this. Great leaders are trained in private before they go public. I was sharing earlier with someone here in this fellowship that, you know what, I so thank God that I was able to preach to empty pews for 12 years. Because now I appreciate every soul that comes through the doors. Nobody marvels more than I do when anybody shows up. And that's not false humility. It's just, thank you, Lord. For those years where I had to rely on you for every single soul that came through the doors, and it's the same way today. And you know what? It's caused me not to be disappointed at crowds or numbers. Some people get bummed out when it's not a full house. But you know what? When you do it for the Lord and you appreciate every soul, you're thankful for every soul that comes through the doors. Moses spent 40 years getting Moses out of Egypt, and the next 40 years getting Egypt out of Moses. And so what God may be doing while you're in the backside of the desert is just getting the world out of you and getting the word into you. And there's a difference there. Get the world out and the word in. And sometimes God has to isolate you and put you aside somewhere so that he can make you and break you and so that you can be that vessel that he so desires you to be. Paul the Apostle, count the years in the book of Acts, from his conversion until God really began to use him. It was 17 years. 17 years? You mean I got to wait 17 years before God can use me? Possibly. Maybe 27, maybe 37, maybe 47. Who knows? God doesn't have a Timex or a Rolex. He wants you to be what he wants you to be, not what you want to be. Chuck Smith, same thing, 17 years. In a denomination that was dead. Membership drives, filling out reports. How many people did you have? How many conversions? And you know what happens when you got to do that? You pad the figures. You lie right before God. So what did God do with Chuck Smith? Just an unlikely thing. Took a conservative guy that never smoked a cigarette, never took a drink in his life. I don't think he ever used even foul language. And what does God do? He sends him to the hippies. In the 60s, and a revival breaks out from some guy with a bald head and a suit and a bunch of hippies with no shoes on and long hair and drugged out and flipped out. And you see what God does? And that way God gets the glory. But he's got to use that time to prepare you and I for whatever it may be. Why? Because the worst thing that can happen to anybody in ministry is to enjoy success without struggle. No pain, no gain. When you go through the pain, when you go through the struggles, when you go through the heartache and the tears and the discouragement and the disappointment, like the mighty men, guess what? You really appreciate everything that God does. Fruit without failure and it's easy to enjoy success, but you know what? You can't really enjoy success without struggle or fruit without failure and frustration. You really learn to appreciate what God does. David was a servant who ruled and a ruler who served. Second part of what God will do with you in the wilderness, He will teach you how to become a servant. The pastor should be the biggest servant in the fellowship, even as Jesus was the biggest servant wherever He went. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so again, you see the qualifications for ministry, even from the life of David here. You need to be a servant. That's what it means to have the anointing of God upon you. We also see here that David refers to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Wow, that's cool. Last part of verse 1. And the sweet psalmist of Israel. God's anointing also gave David the inspiration to write over 73 of the Psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. As both a poet and a prophet, David had this anointing to write these sweet Psalms. Oftentimes we don't think of David as a prophet, do we? When you hear of King David, what do you think of? The psalmist, the sweet psalmist, the poet. But oftentimes we fail to recognize David as a prophet. He was. He very much was a prophet. As a matter of fact, when you read Psalm 22, he prophesies of crucifixion hundreds of years before it was ever instituted. And he gives you a blow-by-blow description of Christ's crucifixion, His suffering, His beating. Even the first words of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? David wrote 500 years prior to those words even coming out of the Messiah's mouth. How's that? David was a prophet as well as a poet. In the Psalms, we see prophetically the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in many different places there. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter refers to David as a prophet. And it's confirmed again in verse 2 of Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of the Lord, it says, spoke by David in verse 2, and His word was on my tongue. Isn't it wonderful that David had this gift where he spoke forth the word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit? He prophesied. Charles Spurgeon says this, I would much rather speak 10 words in the power of the Holy Spirit than 50 years of sermons without Him. David was filled with the Spirit. Jonathan Edwards, Enfield, Connecticut, 1741, preached a sermon where the Holy Spirit so fell on the church that people were crawling to the altar begging Him to stop even before He hit the closing points of the sermon. He preached "A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God." You know those little cup holders we have in the Protestant churches with the communion cup things on them? People were using them to hold on to, man. They thought the wrath of God was coming upon the church. You say, well, hey, just awesome sermon, I guess he had. Good notes or something? Well, let me tell you a little bit about his sermon. He would write his sermons word for word and read them intentionally in a monotone voice so that his voice would not compete with the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. He would hold his notes right up to his face with Coke bottle glasses on and speak intentionally in a monotone voice. And when the Spirit fell upon that church, it was probably the most famous sermon in all of U.S. history. There was revival in Enfield, Connecticut. Why? Because just like David, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through him. It's a scary thing to share the Word of God. Especially when you're in prayer before the service and someone always prays, Lord, just speak through Pastor so-and-so. I go, oh man, Lord, please. Please let something intelligent come out. Please, Lord, let it be anointed by Your Spirit. And that's why Tina always says to me, just read the Scriptures. Just read it. Proverbs 29:2 tells us that when the righteous rule, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. And look what it says. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. We have the same problem today as existed in David's time. In government as well as in the church, man, without the fear of God, cannot really handle authority. Look at verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Wow. That's a heavy verse. I got one of those highlighted with circles and arrows pointing to that. And you know, I look at this and I think, wow, it's so true that ever since man was created, man has not been able to really handle authority. And that's why David writes here, he who rules over men must be just. That means righteous, ruling in the fear of God. Look around today at the rulers that we have and the governments that we have throughout the world. And people are always praying that somebody higher up would change so that the rest of the country could change. But you know, revival doesn't take place at the White House. It takes place at my house. And until I change and my household changes, nothing really in America is going to change. Could you imagine if it began with us, in our own homes, in the workplace, in the play place, wherever we are? What would happen? That's when revival would break out. But part of revival is when man fears the Lord. You see, God never intended a democracy. Republicans, Democrats. God's not a Republican, by the way, contrary to some's belief. God's perfect plan for mankind is a theocracy. Not a democracy. Well, what's a theocracy? That means to be governed by God. God created mankind to be governed by Him. We can't govern ourselves. And so we have no right to complain about government or politics unless we ourselves are governed by God. Is He your Lord? Is He your Savior? Is He your Master? That's when things will begin to change. You see, in order to lead, as David says here, we ourselves must be led of God. That's the key. Who calls the shots in your life? Who is Lord of your life? In everything, not just partially, but in every aspect of your life. You see, David was called a man after God's own heart because his heart sought after God in everything. David wasn't perfect, but he was very much aware of his accountability to God. And that's the key. The consciousness of the presence of God always in our lives. To be in a spirit of prayer always. To be conscious of God's presence. To be conscious in the choices we make, the words that we speak, the attitudes that we have. That's what we need to have, just like David did, this accountability to God. Every leader, every ruler needs to be keenly aware of his accountability to God and that one day he will have to answer to God. So true. Leadership means exactly that. It means that they have to lead by example. Look at verse 4. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear, shining rain. Yes, there are storms in life, as David says here, even more so in leadership. Nobody is exempt from storms, especially as a child of God. Yet even though there are times of rain, it is that rain and the sunshine together that produce tender grass. That's what David is saying here. You have to have both together. You can't have tender grass without having storms every once in a while. We had seen all the pictures of Vermont before we moved there. We thought, man, what a cool place to live. It's so green. We found out why it was green after we moved there. Because it's cloudy almost every day. And they get lots of rain. They got lots of snow. But you know what? They got lots of green grass back there. Found out later it's called the Green Mountain State. So that's got to tell you something. And so it's the rain and the sunshine that produce tender grass. You remember when David wrote in Psalm 23, he said, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Well, in order for the Lord to allow you and I to lie down in green pastures, there's got to be storms every once in a while. There's got to be clouds. There's got to be rain. And David knew this. David experiences. David writes of this. You see, faithful ministry includes being able to lead come rain or come shine.
And that was the kind of leader that David was. Come rain or come shine, he was consistent. He was committed to the things of the Lord. There's too many sunshiny day Christians. I didn't say rainy day Christians, but too many sunshiny day Christians. They only come out when the sun shines. A little rain or something, a little storm. Can't make it today, get my hair wet. But you know, sunny days, rainy days, bright days, cloudy days, the end result is always that tender grass. And that's what we sheep need, is the tender grass. Have you ever noticed, especially here in the desert, that thorns and weeds and thistles come with nothing but sunshine? That's why you get these tumbleweeds that blow across the road and stuff, all dried out and stuff. It's because there's no rain. And there's always these thorns and thistles and weeds and stuff because of too much sunshine, too much heat. But what happens the minute we get a little bit of rain? All of a sudden things green up. All of a sudden the tender grass begins to come up. Right, Bob, on the golf course out there. David was also painfully aware, looking back on his life, of his own personal failures. Aren't we all? His failure in being a husband, his failure in being a father, his failure in being a leader. Oftentimes with us, we look around and, man, it's like we're failures being Christians. That's why in verse 5 he writes this, "Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire." And so David now looks back at his past. And there's some hurt, there's some pain there. Can't we all look at our failures and go, man, if I could only go back and change this or change that. How I messed up as a dad. Messed up as a husband, messed up as a grandpa, messed up as a child of God, a Christian, a pastor. We can all look back and say, man, if I could only do it again. Yet notice what David declares here, as we all can, that his security, his salvation, his safety is based on God's everlasting covenant. I like that. Notice he says, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant with us. That is so cool. Why? Because there's three alls also in verse 5. Ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. David knew of the faithfulness of God. David knew that all of these things that he enjoyed, that he was blessed with, were all due to the faithfulness of God, not David's failures. David knew that his own obedience was not good enough for salvation. He knew that it was based upon God's everlasting covenant. Man, this is freeing to me. Again, being reminded that I'm free and my salvation is based upon God's covenant, His holy covenant. You see, you and I live under a covenant as well. Matthew chapter 26, we'll see, not this week, but next week, where it says that Jesus, when he took the cup and said to his disciples, this represents my blood in the new covenant given for you. And so you and I now experience our own freedom, our forgiveness, our security, our salvation. All of our desire is based in this new covenant with him. And David knew that God had given him a covenant. And even though David at times had fallen into sin, there were times when his light had dimmed, but it was not extinguished. Just like you and I, there's times when our light is dim. We're not brightly shining as we should. But you know what? God doesn't put our light out. He doesn't extinguish it. It's because of his covenant that he keeps his promise. There were times when David turned a rain shower into a tornado, but he wasn't blown away. Why? Because of God's covenant. And it's the same thing with you and I. We're not going to be blown away. God's not going to drown us. Yet God in his divine dealings with all of us turns tragedy into triumph. He doesn't give up on us because we blow it. He's faithful and true. He turns tragedy into triumph. Power outages into power surges. Tornadoes into turnarounds. That's the God that we serve because of his covenant, his blood that was shed for us. Verse 6. But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place.
Again, we see the contrast, don't we? We see the righteous man under God's covenant. We see the rebellious man who is outside of God's covenant. The righteous man, we see, has salvation and security, all of his desires based upon what God has done, but not so with the sons of rebellion, those who reject God's covenant. They will come to ruin. That's what verses 6 and 7 is all about. There's only one thing that separates the sons of rebellion from the sons of righteousness, and guess what it is? It's God's covenant. There's only one thing that separates us, the saints, from the ain'ts. It's God's covenant, period. It's the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Mount Calvary for you and I. That differentiates the righteous from the unrighteous. The same holds true today. The blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28, Jesus says. Some say, well, that's not fair. We got these poor people here, you know, the unrighteous that it says will be thrust away like thorns. It says they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Man, that's not fair. How could a loving God do that to someone? Well, if you wonder how that could happen, it's maybe because you're on the wrong side. Well, what do you mean? You can be put on the side of the righteous from your rebellion by asking Jesus Christ to save you. And then you'll see how fair God is, because it's God's will that none would perish, but all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Do you mean one day that the evil people of the earth will be uprooted and burned? Yes, that's what the scriptures say. There is a literal hell. But God gives everybody the same chance that you and I have had as believers to receive and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's very, very simple. And the unbeliever may mock and scorn and say, that's not fair. God's not a loving God. Well, pray the prayer and see what happens. God will change your life and your eternity as well. Verse 8. We're going to see from verse 8 through the rest of the chapter a list of those who were once distressed, in debt, despair, and see how David led them to be mighty men. Men who got off to a bad start, but yet they finished well. These men came to David at the lowest point in his life, and they hung in there with him. These are faithful men. At a time when David was accused of being a rebel and an outlaw, a time when he was running for his life, things were literally caving in on David. And guess what? God brings him these mighty men that we'll see here in a moment. I don't know all about every one of them, but there's some interesting points about these guys that became known in Scripture here with their name in the Bible, in the Word of God, for all to see as mighty men of God. And the first time we saw them, they were all distraught and in debt and all of those things. And God took this group of motley men and He made them mighty men. That's the way God works. And David, at this time in his life, had been forsaken by all of his friends and even his countrymen. Yet these guys come along, they remained loyal and faithful to their leader. You see, your true friends, your loyal friends, your loving friends, those that are really your friends, that are really tight, will not only stick with you when you're on top, but even when you're in your worst estate. And that's what happened to David here. These I have kind of labeled as the bad boys of the Bible. Check it out. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And forgive me if I don't pronounce them right. Josheb Bashibeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. Tell me this isn't one of the bad boys of the Bible. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Imagine that. 800 men at one time. He was a Bible bad boy. He was a holy head knocker, this guy. And guess what? Today, when you look at the names of these men in this section of Scripture, keep in mind that God still raises up mighty men today. Here's one of my favorites here, verse 9. After him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo. God can even use the son of Dodo as a mighty man. You may think you're a Dodo. Your kids may tell you that they're sons of Dodo, but guess what? God can use you. The Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated. This guy Eliezer stuck it out when everybody else took off. They were beaten feet, man. He saw nothing but the bottoms of these guys' sandals going the other direction, and he stuck it out, this son of Dodo here. Look what he did, verse 10. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. You see that term stuck there? The original Hebrew means it was welded to his hand. Imagine that. Guys, you ever have to do something with a sledgehammer or something when you just get this cramp in your arm when you're splitting wood or driving, you know, stakes or whatever, and you just have to stop and rest and let your hand uncramp? Well, this guy here didn't do that. His hand was welded to his sword. He wasn't going to let go and he wasn't going to give up. Here's my challenge with this guy Eliezer, the son of Dodo. As Christians, what's in your hand? For David, it was a slingshot. For Moses, it was a staff. For Gideon, those guys had pots that they cracked with torches. Today, in our hand, we have the Word of God, the sword. And I would encourage you to allow God's Word to stick to your hand. Hold on to your Bible until it sticks in your hand and don't let go. This is the most important weapon that we have, is the Word of God. This is what's going to make you a victor instead of a victim. And you'll be one of the Bible bad boys here. Maybe you won't get your name in Scripture. You won't. But you know what? When you stand before the Lord one day, you'll be there with the Bible bad boys and the holy head knockers, just like Eliezer and the rest of these guys. Check it out. Verse 11. And after him was Shammah. I like this guy too. The son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. What does this mean? It means that he was in the middle of a little bean field. So the people fled from the Philistines. Look at this. But he stationed himself in the middle of this bean field and defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Too many people complain about the little things in ministry. I want big things. I want big fields. Be faithful in your little bean field, wherever that may be. God's looking for faithfulness. Why? Because guess who that bean field belonged to? It belonged to God. I tell you what, it's a tremendous responsibility to even be accountable for a little bean field in the kingdom of heaven. Be happy in the bean field. Believe me. Too many people in ministry today want to be ranchers instead of shepherds. You know why there's very few powerful little churches today? It's because nobody wants to shepherd a little flock anymore. Everybody wants to be a rancher like the guy on TV. Does that mean that all those people that you see in these big congregations are healthy and happy and holy? Not necessarily. God is raising up shepherds, not ranchers today. And unfortunately, in church in America today, the little churches are vanishing. They're disappearing. Be a shepherd. Don't be a rancher. Be responsible for your little bean field like Shammah did. And God will bless you for it. Why? Because it belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you anyway. It's His flock. It's His church. It belongs to Him. And you'll have to give an account like the guy with the talents that we saw last Sunday. Then 3 of the 30 men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? David would not take anything for himself.
He offered it up to the Lord. His heart's desire was just to have a cool drink from Bethlehem where he grew up.
I look at that and I chuckle. You have to be very careful what you mention before the people. Sometimes I mention little things unknowingly and unintentionally, and next thing you know, I find 10 or 15 of them in my office. You know, huh, Jim, like coconut cream pies. Jim asked for a coconut cream pie one time. He got one in the face at our baptism. So be careful what you ask for around the people, because they're always wanting to bless you and do things for you. David just mentioned he wanted a cool drink of water from Bethlehem. Three guys went out and risked their lives for it. But yet David could not drink it, and he poured it out to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy for their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by these three mighty men. Even though David didn't drink it, they were blessed by getting recognized here in Scripture for what they had done. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. These guys were bad, man. 300 guys. The other guy, back up there, Eliezer, 800. Or, I'm sorry, Josheb, 800 men. This guy, Abishai, 300 men. These guys are bad dudes, man. Isn't it amazing what God can do with someone that's in debt or despair or distress or discontented? Just like these guys used to be. But now look what God has done in their lives. Amazing. Maybe you're here tonight wondering what God's purpose is in your life. Maybe you're distressed, in debt, despair, discontented. Maybe you think God's going to discharge you from His army. I don't think so. He wants you to lead the charge is what He wants you to do. He's not through with any of us. He wants to use every single one of us for His glory. And you know what? He'll do exceedingly and abundantly more than you could ever think or ask. Sometimes we limit to God using us by defeating ourselves in our minds. Well, I could never do this. I could never do that. You may be absolutely right, but with God, all things are possible. He just wants you to be there and make yourself available. Moving right along. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain the first three. Verse 20. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man named Kabzeel. Whatever happened to the Smiths and the Joneses here? Who had done many deeds. This guy had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now you're saying, well, who is this guy, Benaiah? Benaiah was actually a priest who humbled himself and became a soldier for David. And he took on these two lion-like heroes. Not only that, he went down in a pit with a lion on a snowy day. That's about as tough as it gets. The king of beasts in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Imagine trying to get footage in a snowy pit with a lion. Bad news, man. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. So he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Wow. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30. But he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Now we'll pick up speed a little bit. You probably didn't think I'd get through the chapter tonight, did you? But we're going to. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo. There are a lot of sons of Dodo in Bethlehem, weren't they? The Dodos must have been a big family. You know, like the Shammah, the Heradite. Elikah, the Heradite, Helez, the Paltite, Ira, gee, we get a simple one there, the son of the Kesh, the Tekoite, Abiezer, the Anathatite, Mebunai, the Hushatite, Zaman, the Ahoite, and all the termites and stalactites and stalagmites, and Maharai, the Nethoatite, Heleb, the son of Banah, the whatever that is, the Netophathite, Ittai the son of Ribai from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah a Pirathonite, Hiddai from the brooks of Gaash, Abi Albon the Arbathite, Asmaveth the Barhumite. You know, we always boast about going chapter by chapter, verse by verse at Calvary Chapel. We got to do it. We got to name these people here. So sometimes I get to the genealogies and I let you read them. Where are we here? 32. Eliaba, the Shalbanite of the sons of Jashen. Jonathan. Ah, there's an easy one. Shama, the Hararite. Probably called him Harry for short. Ahiam, the son of Sharar, the Hararite. Now we get into some names that you can recognize. Eliphelet, the son of Ahasabai, the son of Makatite. Here's one. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. And who these two guys were, Eliam and Ahithophel? Eliam was Bathsheba's father. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. The tragic thing about these two names being in the midst of David's mighty men is that David caused them much heartache. David betrayed his own mighty men who were faithful to him. How tragic that we see this list here that David wrote in his last words, but yet there was a reminder of a moment in his life when he was on the balcony and should have been on the battlefield. And just a few moments' pleasure left this blemish upon his life for all to see throughout church history. Yes, David was a he-man, but there was a time he had become a she-man, and it destroyed his life for a season. And so there is a section of Scripture here. And I'm sure when David had to pen these words, that he got these flashbacks that came back of his past. Maybe some of you here tonight, when you hear of a name or a place, all of a sudden you're reminded of maybe an unfaithful time. It's in those times that I myself remember the covenant of Jesus Christ. I remember His shed blood for me. And when Satan says guilty, I look at my Lord and Savior who stands next to me between me and my Heavenly Father and says, not guilty. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased because He's pleased because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So maybe you have a past that's tainted like David did. But you know what? God is faithful and true. And when He died for you on the cross, He paid for every single one of your sins. And now He looks at you and He looks at me as being white as snow through the shed blood of His Son. Maybe there's an Eliam in your life or an Ahithophel in your life. Maybe there's even been a Bathsheba in your life. But the Bible tells us in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who now walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So when Satan reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future. Praise the Lord. Verse 35. Hezri the Carmelite, Parai the Arbite, Igai the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai the Berethite, armor bearer of Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and, of course, one last blemish, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. We all know the story of Uriah too. That was Bathsheba's husband. That was the one that was so faithful to David that when David brought him in from the battlefield to sleep with his wife to try to cover his own sin, Uriah was so faithful to his king, he refused to go home and he slept at David's door. Uriah the Hittite ends the list there. Let me close with this as we look over this amazing chapter. Now you know why we didn't do both chapters tonight. Keep in mind what it means to be a leader, to be a man after God's own heart.
He who rules over men, in verse 3, must be just. That means to be righteous, ruling in the fear of God. David was a servant who ruled and a ruler who served. And just remember that. If God begins to use you to rule and to lead, that does not eliminate you from the rule of being a servant or the role of being a servant. Always, always serve God wholeheartedly and always remember the welfare of the people in your heart. David didn't accomplish all of this on his own, as we see from verse 8 through the rest of the chapter. He had devoted followers, those that stuck with him through thick and thin. You know, I think such should be the body of Christ today. We need to stick it out with one another through thick and thin. Trials, tests, tribulations are coming for all of us. Some will stumble, some will fall. It's so important to be faithful, to be true, to be devoted to those brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. David had loyal and gifted soldiers. That's the body of Christ. We're in the Lord's army. We're all in this together. All of their names are listed for all to see. God took these men, and also He takes women as well. He takes the losers, and He makes them loyal. He takes the worthless, He makes them warriors. He takes the misfits, and He makes them mighty. Isn't that just like God? Now these were the last words of David. As you look back on your life, how will they eulogize you? What will they say at your memorial service? If there was a chapter 23 written about your life, what would be written there for all to see? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you again for the challenges. Thank you, Lord, that you do take those that are distressed and in debt, those that are disheartened, discouraged, depressed. And Lord, you turn their lives around. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so that you sent your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you take worthless lives and make them worthwhile. Thank you, Lord, that maybe we're not what we should be, but we're certainly not what we used to be. And so, Lord, we're grateful tonight as we look at the life of David, that the same things hold true to us. Even though many times our house is not so with you, but yet you have made an everlasting covenant with us in our salvation, in our security, in all of our heart's desires, Lord. It's all rooted and grounded in you. So, Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your precious blood. Thank you for forgiveness, Lord. Thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to empower us, to lead us and to guide us in all truth. And, Lord, I pray for all of us here in this room that we would be mighty men and women of God. The gates of hell shall not prevail. And I pray, Lord, that there would be tremendous victories within this room of men and women who are willing to pick up the sword till it sticks to their hand. And men and women in this room that are willing to even lay down their lives for a bean field. Lord, you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. You sent him into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. We thank you, Lord, for doing that so lovingly and willfully for us. And may, Lord, we have your heart to go out to the highways and to the byways, and, Lord, to pluck those from the fire that don't know you, and to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that's perishing out there, a world filled with unrighteous men and women that so need you, Lord. So challenge us, would you please help us, Lord, to have your heart, to have your